During Advent, we anticipated Christmas by looking at some of the gifts that God gave us that arise out of the gift of Christ. Well, we're going to push the series out here one more week and looking at a gift that many of us desire as we move on from Christmas toward a new year, and that is a coherent life, or what David calls an undivided heart. And I'm going to just read a few verses from Psalm 86, starting in verse 11. This is a psalm of King David. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. The Christmas season is a chaotic time. Did you notice? Sometimes blessed, sometimes just frustrating. Special get-togethers, lists of gifts to purchase or make, travel plans, of course, in addition to all the other stuff that normally needs to get done anyway. Some people look for the first frost of the year. Mickey always looks for the first Christmas glaze, as she calls it. And that's the vacant stares of shoppers who are less aware of other people than usual. Every year, you know, we worry that the meaning of Christmas is threatened by the sheer diversity of activities that press onto us. Theoretically, the birth of Christ ought to be the central and the guiding focus for everything that's Christmas. But there's so much stuff to do that occasionally we find ourselves wondering why we're doing all that we're doing. And the reason for it all just gets lost. And it's in that frame of mind, then, that we approach New Year's Day, a traditional season for personal reflection and planning, which makes this text about an undivided heart, to me, seem especially appealing. It's a phrase that suggests a clear focus and a coordinating factor for all of life. Keeping a clear focus is key in so many areas. You've got to keep your eye on the ball in sports. I was driving with someone the other day, and he had to pause in the conversation as we approached a turn because he said, I can't drive and talk at the same time. He had to focus. I've lost track of all the books I've read or reviewed that stress the need to clarify business goals. Business has to have a clear purpose, a clear vision. And of course, we try to apply that principle to the church's ministries too. And we assume that our ministries will be more effective and more efficient if they're related around a common vision. Single-mindedness. It's the secret of so much good art. Painting and sculpture and photography and music are all most effective when they express a clear idea in the artist's mind. If the artist is not sure what she wants to express, the work is less likely to speak to anybody. And as far as actual speaking goes, a speaker needs a clear idea about what he wants to say. As the Apostle Paul noted when he was talking about communication, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who's going to get ready for battle? I've learned over some 35 years how true that is of a sermon, by the way. Most people think that a sermon should have three points. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is an absolutely wrong statement. It's a myth. A sermon might have indeed three parts to its structure, mine do anyway, but a sermon must only have one point, simply one point. By the way, today's sermon point, in case you're wondering, is an effective life requires a spiritually undivided heart. A sermon should say nothing that is not related to its one point. You particularly appreciate the importance of single-mindedness when it is lacking, such as when you're given a task to do at work, but you're not clear what the outcomes are supposed to be. Or when a couple gets married and has no idea at all what they want to accomplish together with their shared life. Or when a nation's foreign or domestic policy is just kind of all over the map. When David talks about single-mindedness, he puts it in an even broader and a more spiritual scale. For him, not only should tasks have a clear goal, life should have a clear goal. Every man's, every woman's life ought to be about something, something which pulls everything together, every decision, every relationship, every yes, every no, coordinated around something definitive at our core. Of course, most people do not have such a spiritual focus. Most people just have bits and pieces, a vague desire for companionship, maybe, or a family, or a vague desire for success and prosperity and security, whatever that means. or a vague desire to have fun or do something important, whatever that might be. But no one thing that kind of ties everything together. Regulating priorities dynamically as situations change, coordinating 1,000 actions into one meaningful life. Tragically, many of those who try to have a single focus are often more limited than liberated by it. Most folks, if they choose to coordinate their lives at all, choose to elevate one of the details of life over all the rest. So one person measures their decisions, all decisions, according to their career. Another person makes family the measure of all things. Another person uses religion. Another person uses politics. Such people are limited by their single-minded devotion the way a horse's vision is limited by blinders. None of the details of our life should be exalted over all the others. That's a sure way to an imbalanced life. David longs for a perfectly balanced life, radiating outward from an undivided heart. And he knew he needed something bigger than one of life's details to serve as his focus. He wanted a heart that's radiating out from our Creator and Redeemer himself. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Human beings, you and I, we're created to have God as the one who unifies our being. Jesus said life should only have one point. To a busy sister, he said that only one thing is needed, and your sister sitting at my feet has chosen what's better and won't be taken away from her. Again, he said that no one can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one, love the other. He's going to be devoted to one and despise the other. So we can't serve both God and money. In fact, we can't center our lives around God and anything else. Now, the point is not that our lives have to be all about religion. That's not the point at all. God gave us a good religion, and it's one of the very important details that we have that we must attend to. But he also gave us families and careers and citizenship and dozens of other things too. Many Christians confuse God with religion, and they try to prioritize things that way. They say, well, God first, then family, then job. Or is it God first, then job, then family? Or is it, such thinking is not only confusing, it's wrong-headed completely. To say that you put God first implies, first of all, that you can box him into a corporate or private religious experience, and then after that, then something else is second, and something else is third. Well, that's not good thinking. God is not the first most important thing on a list. God is the central factor in, behind, over, underneath everything, including career, including family, and including religion. That's how it was with Solomon, wasn't it? Solomon asked for wisdom, the ability to see all of life from God's perspective. For Solomon, wisdom was not about being religious every minute of the day. For Solomon, wisdom was an undivided, single-minded focus on God that led him into everything from government and business to songwriting and to science. God wasn't the first thing on his list as if there were a second. He was everywhere on the list. Solomon saw God in everything. Wisdom was understanding God's design for all of life, kind of living it with him. Look at how David defines an undivided heart in our text. It's in verse 11. It says, "Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." The key to a coordinated life, a life in which everything is in harmony, is the fear of God. The fear of God. Greatest danger of our culture is not any specific sin or frivolity. The greatest danger of our culture is the loss of the fear of God. God has become trivialized. And the worst thing that can ever happen to any church is to lose its fear of God. The fear of the Lord, we're told, is pure, enduring forever. Purity, that's the same idea as an undivided or single-mindedness. The fear of God keeps God at the center of our thinking every minute of every day. What is the fear of God? Is the fear of God being afraid of God? You bet it is. In some ways, yes, it means being afraid of God. God could stop your heart in a minute. He could change all your plans overnight. He can undermine any dream he does not support. The entire universe would unravel if he just got distracted for a minute. Of course we should be afraid of such power. But to say that the fear of God is the same thing as being afraid of God would be very, very wrong, because being afraid is such a small part of godly fear. Who only remembers being afraid when you remember the most exciting events of your life? I still remember climbing up cliffs in the wilderness of Zin, where the children of Israel wandered for 40 years. What if I fell? Would I get good medical treatment in Israel? Would my insurance cover it? Sure, I was a little bit afraid, but that was only a fraction of my memory of one of the most rewarding 2 weeks of my life. Another high point in my life, as some of you know, was that 30 minutes flying in a B-17. Experiencing the roar of those four 1,200 horsepower Cyclone turbo supercharged radial engines, just as my dad did in World War II. Was I afraid? You bet I was. I signed a document waiving all claims to damages in order to fly in a historical antique exempt from all safety regulations. Mickey did not know that I signed that document until later. We were all told not to lean on the hatch in the back, because it tended to fly open, all right? Yeah, I was a little bit afraid, but I wouldn't trade that memory for anything. And what groom can forget the fear of a wedding? That's a time to be afraid. You're going into the unknown, you know? But you wouldn't trade it. The fear of God is so much more than being afraid. It's being overwhelmed, completely overwhelmed. The fear of God is looking at the Milky Way or Hubble photographs and bowing before a being who could control and manage all of that. It's realizing that God knows everything. He knows my thoughts before I even speak them. It's realizing that God charts out the path of every single snowflake in last week's storm. It's realizing that nothing is hidden from His sight and nothing is too hard for Him. Nothing. Fearing God is no more and no less than seeing Him and treating Him as He really is, God, not some dinky idol I made up, but as God Almighty, whom all I can possibly do is worship. An undivided heart is enthusiastic with a fear like you have when you're on one of those huge roller coasters. You're scared to death, but you love it. You feel like you're tasting something of what life can be. And it's bigger than you are. But what a ride. Ironically, an undivided heart is rock solid secure. Because if you ever fear Him, you need fear nothing and no one else. Period. And God says that those who fear Him are His friends. To them He shares His mind, He shares His plans. An undivided heart is unified. It is coordinated in every way because it fears God. The person, the power, the presence of God dominates everything, not just religion, everything. What does it mean to live with an undivided heart? What's such a life like? Well, verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I'll glorify your name forever. An undivided heart that fears God knows why it's alive. It's alive for one reason. It's alive for one reason alone. And that is to glorify His name, or glorify Him. The word glory, that's the Hebrew word for weight, means heavy. Similar to the way we use the word when we're using something as heavy, it means it's significant. When you glorify God, you inject His substance, you inject His meaning into everything, everything. You bring His significance down from heaven, and you give weight to life on earth. You make things important by relating them to God Almighty. You glorify God in a home by making marriage a union of persons that brings forth life to a new generation, that you raise it up in God's image, and that's why you're doing it. You glorify God in a community, in a career, in a society by incarnating His design, His desires, His goodness. You honor Him by being pleasing to Him and making God's goodness and desires and design visible. You make Him visible when you do that. And yes, we glorify God in the religion that He gave us. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Some of our glorying is symbolic. We use words as well as deeds. Our worship glorifies Him too. as we practice being overwhelmed with Him. Try to remember what it feels like and use words that engender it. Joy to the whole world. The whole world is rejoicing. The trees are clapping their hands and all that sort of thing. And we express in words who He is to ourselves and to each other and to others. An undivided heart worships God with the lips and then through all of life. Everything, and I mean everything, is understood, approached, experienced in terms of His glory. It's why you get up in the morning, and it's what you nestle in when you go to sleep at night. Where does such an undivided heart come from? We wish it were natural. It was at one point, but no longer. In a fallen world, it doesn't. It has to be cultivated the way a plant has to be cultivated to bear fruit. The way a good movie or a good sermon has got to be pruned of all extraneous ideas that absorb time and attention without contributing to the main point. When I watch movies, I love to watch the director's cuts and the deleted scenes. I love to watch that. It tells me these beautiful things they cut out because it didn't contribute enough to the whole. Choices are made. Stuff is left out so that only what's necessary remains. You and I have to do considerable pruning and cultivation if our lives are going to become about one thing, and that is the glory of God. How does that come about? Maybe a lot of ways, but David mentions two. Verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I'll walk in your truth." Isn't that so beautiful? "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I'll walk in your truth." If you and I want God to dominate, to integrate all of our lives, we've got to get to know Him. We've got to get to know Him. Christian, do you understand that you can get to know God? I don't mean in some mystical sense, I just received Christ, therefore I must know God. You can get to know Him like you can get to know somebody. God may be a source of rich philosophy and values and inspiration, but it's because He is first a person. Now that's something that the mountains and the seas and the stars can't understand. We can understand that because it's part of being in His image. We share personhood. And God's Spirit can teach us God's mind through the scriptures that He's given. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have received the Spirit who's from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught to us by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths with spiritual words. This is the wonder of Bible study and prayer. We not only learn God's ways and God's truth, we learn it from Him, and we learn it from Him personally. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I'll walk in your paths. You teach me, and I'll walk." The first thing David says we need in order to have an undivided heart is to learn God's truth from God Himself. How are you going to use the Bible and prayer to get to know God in 2010? And the second thing is even more intimate. Verse 13. "For great is your love toward me." For great is your love toward me. "You have delivered me from the depths of the grave." This is the heart of Christianity, isn't it? It's God's saving love. Corralling all the spiritual thoughts in the Bible is not enough to create an undivided heart. Intellectual understanding alone has no binding force. Love is the magnet that keeps all those thoughts together and keeps them central. Love is the gravity that pulls together life's dust to form a place where life can thrive. To have an undivided heart that fears God and understands His mind, you must know down to your depths that God loves you and has saved you. Confusion on this one point will fracture your soul and splinter your identity. Not knowing God's love at all makes it impossible to make any sense out of life. God's love, and as the Bible goes on to teach us through Jesus Christ, delivers us from guilt, delivers us from self-pity, delivers us from self-hatred. God's love delivers us from bitterness and isolation and fear of the world. You can't have any of that without God's love. And God's love delivers us from the grave. From the grave. from dying dreams to living hope, and from the threat of total loss to the expectation of gaining everything we were ever designed to have and becoming everything we were ever designed to be. Friend, if you do one thing, if you do one thing in 2010, please ask God to convince you down to your toes that He loves you. With Christmas chaos over with, life can get back to normal, right? But is that a good thing? There's a big difference between less confusion and real clarity. There's a big difference between being less distracted and having a real focus. I come out of a hectic season wondering what my life is about. Is it about 5 things? Is it about 10 things? Or 1? Do I cherish half a dozen half-baked goals I'll never achieve? Or do I have an undivided heart so overwhelmed with God that my one goal in life is to bring the substance of His goodness and design into everything I do? Focused by the truth He teaches me and His love that holds me together. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I'll walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I'll glorify your name forever, for great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this undivided heart David speaks of seems almost like a dream. We're not even sure what it feels like. We mostly only catch a glimpse of it in the world's glare. Lord, we feel like we're some mashup of different people. One person at work, another at home, another at church, another in society. And some of those personas are so thin, they're almost shadows. Lord, we long to know who we are. We long to discover ourselves. You gave us your Son that we may do so. What a Christmas present. So, Lord God, we come to His manger like the shepherds, seeking in this child our own identity. And we come to His manger like the wise men, realizing that we can only find ourselves by worshiping You. We join them both today to offer the worship of an undivided heart. Amen.